How big is the cross of Jesus in your eyes? Perhaps you're watching this morning and you know nothing about the cross of Jesus. Perhaps you know a little bit, but you're skeptical. Perhaps you can't imagine why Christians would get so excited about the death of the one they follow, why they would make such a big deal of it. Or if you are a Christian, perhaps the cross once amazed you, but these days it doesn't thrill you and excite you as it once did. Perhaps you know the cross is important, but to be honest, there are other aspects of the Bible or other aspects of the Christian life that you find a little bit more interesting. Perhaps you wish that we were still looking at the Bible book of Ecclesiastes that we were looking at as a church a little while ago. More unfamiliar passages, rather than looking yet again at the same passages that maybe you've read many, many times over the years. Or perhaps you are weighed down with that sense of guilt in your Christian life, and you just don't have the joy that you long for. Or perhaps there are those niggling doubts in your mind that cloud your focus on the cross. Perhaps the cross is precious to you, and perhaps you long to see more of the beauty of Jesus. Whatever your situation is this morning, I pray that all of us, as we stand at the foot of the cross, that our view of the cross will be enlarged, that our confidence in the cross will be increased, and that our wonder at the cross will be kindled afresh, whether for the first time or indeed for the thousandth time. John focuses our attention on two massive things that Jesus achieved as he died. Salvation was fully accomplished, and Scripture, the Bible, was perfectly fulfilled. So, firstly, salvation. Fully accomplished. As a key word at the heart of John's description of Jesus' death, and we see it there in verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, and fulfilled comes from the same word group as finished, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received it, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Three times in three verses. Twice the same word exactly in the Greek, tetelestai. What does Jesus mean by tetelestai, it is finished? Well, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I am finished." He doesn't say, "I'm spent, I can't do this anymore." No, Jesus is still actively controlling everything that happens. He bows his head. He gives up his spirit. Even at the moment of his own death, it is all under his control. This is no weak cry of defeat. It is a proclamation of his triumph. So, what does that word mean, tetelestai? In the Roman Empire, it was used to say the price is paid. The bill has been paid in full. Now, I don't know about you. We're trying to pay almost everything online at the moment. Zero cash to handle. A couple of folk have been very kind and have bought shopping for us while we've been in complete self-isolation. They give us their bank details and we log in online and pay the bill. But as the economic cost of COVID-19 grows, some of you may be concerned. You might be thinking, will I be able to pay all my bills? Will the nation be able to pay the vast bill that's needed to fund the NHS at the moment. Well, while the when the experts talk in terms of billions of pounds of debt, we can't get our heads round that kind of number, can we? But to our children, the number a billion is actually not all that exciting. They like numbers like a Google, one with 100 zeros after it. Or a Googleplex, one with a Google zeros after it. Numbers that we cannot begin to comprehend. Well, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells a story. A king whose servant owes him 10,000 talents, 10,000 bags of gold. Now, apparently it would take a labourer half a lifetime to pay back just one of those 10,000 talents. As R.T. France puts it, the effect is like a zillion, a debt so vast that we can never count it, and we can certainly never pay it back. And Jesus uses this as a picture of the bill that we owe to God because of the vastness of our sin. There's the bill for all the things that I've done wrong, breaking every one of God's good commandments. There's the bill for the words that I've said that have dishonoured God, that have put my neighbour down in a futile attempt to try and make myself look better. There's the bill for the thoughts in my heart which I would hate you to see, but which God sees perfectly and clearly. There's the bill for all the things that I should have done, but I failed to carry out. There's the bill for my lack of love for God and my lack of love for my neighbour, and instead my selfish love for myself. And there's even the bill for the good things that I try to do to make up for all the bad things that I've done, as if those good things could ever be enough. Putting it all together, the vast, uncountable bill of my rebellion against God, throwing my Creator off the throne of my life and living life for myself instead. I think we often don't get this because we sanitise what our sin is really like. I know in theory that I'm a sinner, but I rarely feel the weight of what that means. One evening last week, I was feeling weighed down by the ways that I had failed God that day. Holy Spirit was pricking my conscience as I thought about it. And then I thought about this verse, Jesus' cry, "It is finished." And it struck me afresh that the cross of Jesus is not just a doctrine that I say I believe. It is the most precious thing in the whole world. All my sin paid for in full. And I woke up the next morning with a song of joy on my lips. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let me ask you, do you believe that your sin is that great? That nothing that we bring could ever contribute even the tiniest penny towards making us clean? See, the more that we know that that is true, the more our hearts will sing, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." It is finished. It is done. The penalty that God rightly demanded for my past sins and my present sins and even my future sins, Jesus has paid the penalty for it all in full. And there is nothing that I could possibly add to what Jesus has already done. There's no need for masses. There's no need for penance. There's no need for purgatory. There's no need for any religious deeds that you or I might do. As the 1689 Baptist Confession puts it, the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. Christian believer, let me ask you, what is the worst thing that you have ever done? Does the memory of it haunt you? Do you feel any distance between you and God because of your sin? Do you feel any shame in coming into his presence? Do you fear that God will always have that sin at the back of his mind? Hear Jesus' words that cry through the ages to you this morning. It is finished. The price is paid in full. Jesus has accomplished it all. Your salvation has been accomplished, and now it is perfectly complete. Jesus' death didn't just make it possible for you to be saved, depending on how you might respond. No, Jesus' death has fully accomplished your salvation. As a believer, I can say, you can say, Christ died for me. No conditions, no ifs and buts. Galatians chapter 2, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Now, if you're listening this morning and you're not a believer, we are so glad you're able to join us. What does all this mean for you? Well, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself to you this morning. He offers you complete and finished and full salvation. You need that salvation because just like all of us, just like me, your sin is very great before God. But he offers you complete salvation at the cross of Jesus. He calls you to receive him, to turn and put your trust in him. Will you do that even today? But maybe you're not sure. Maybe you think, I need more evidence for this. Maybe you're a believer, but you struggle with doubt. Perhaps you can identify with that man in the Gospels who cries to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Well, Jesus wants to help you. On the cross, we've seen salvation fully accomplished. And now, secondly, we see Scripture perfectly fulfilled. Scripture perfectly fulfilled. Verse 28, so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. And then in verse 36, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Think of the great epic stories that have been written over the decades and centuries. Narnia, Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, an Agatha Christie mystery, older classics, things like the Moonstone. One thing that they have in common is the many threads that the author weaves through the narrative. Little asides that maybe don't seem significant at the time. Words a character says that you quickly pass over. Several subplots that seem to be unrelated. But then as the story reaches its denouement, you see how those threads all come together. You suddenly see why the author included that detail, that conversation, that character. Now you see how all the bits were weaved together to that point of the conclusion. Well, here's the thing. The Bible works in very much the same kind of way. In the Old Testament, there are events and promises and poetry written by many different people over many centuries. And yet at the cross of Jesus, they all come together. Not in a fictional story, but in flesh and blood history. There is, through it all, one great author. Now, in this section, John points to three Old Testament scriptures, three Old Testament passages that were fulfilled when Jesus died. One from the Psalms, one from the Law of Moses, and one from the prophets. First one's there in verse 28. So that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." His mouth was parched. Now, most of us have not the faintest idea what that is like. Even if we're shut in with COVID-19, and even if the fridge is getting a bit empty, we could all turn the tap on and drink fresh water. Well, earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus visited a well, and he met a woman who was drawing water there. And Jesus told her that he could give her living water, water that wells up to eternal life. And here, as he dies, Jesus is parched so that we can drink. Jesus thirsts so that our souls need never thirst. How does that fulfill the scripture? Well, it takes us back to King David. Psalm 22, David says, "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." Or Psalm 69, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." Words of King David, now the words of his descendant, Jesus, the suffering king. And throughout the Psalms, a huge theme is the suffering and agonies of God's anointed king. As Jesus dies, the Psalms are being fulfilled. The breathtaking love that led the king to thirst and suffer for us. But then, as well as the Psalms, Jesus' death also fulfills the law of Moses. Even as the Jewish leaders are murdering their God, they are trying to fastidiously keep the laws. They think, oh, it wouldn't be right for bodies to be kept on crosses on the Sabbath day. Oh, God would not be pleased with us if we let Jesus stay there on God's holy day. And so the soldiers break the legs of the other two victims. They'll no longer be able to use their legs to push up their bodies so that they can breathe in a few more breaths. Death will come soon, and they can then be taken down from the crosses. But when they come to Jesus, they find that he has already died. And so, just to make absolutely sure, they plunge a sword into Jesus' side, and the water and the blood come pouring out. But there's a bigger reason why these things happened. See it there in verse 36. John says, "These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Two scriptures. Firstly, not one of his bones will be broken. It's a quote from the very heart of the Law of Moses, from Exodus chapter 12. What's been happening in Exodus? God has been bringing his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt towards the promised land. The Pharaoh in Egypt won't let them go. And so God sends 10 plagues on the Egyptians until finally they give way. The last plague, the worst of them all, would bring death on the firstborn son in every household. A death deserved not only by the Egyptians, but also by the Israelites, because all of them had sinned grievously against their holy creator, just like I have and you have. But for the Israelites, God provided a sacrifice who would die in their place. At the Passover lamb, whose blood was spattered on the doorposts. So the angel of death will see that there's already been a death for the people's sin in that house and will pass over that house. And in that chapter of the Passover, talking about that Passover sacrifice, there God tells them, do not break any of the bones. See, as Jesus dies, the Passover is being fulfilled. Jesus is that sacrifice who pays the price in full for our sin. And in fact, the whole of the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, it all points to this. Whether we're reading about the sacrificial system in Leviticus, or all the laws in Exodus and Deuteronomy that the people failed to keep, and so they needed a saviour, it all points forward for our needs of Jesus's sacrifice. And then the final scripture in John 19 comes from the prophets. They will look on the one they have pierced. Zechariah the prophet, chapter 12, verse 10. I, God, will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look at me, the one they have pierced. And a few verses further down. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. The Lord himself pierced in order to wash his people clean. And again, it is not an isolated verse. Throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, they are exposing the sin of the people, showing them how desperately they need a saviour to wash them clean. And at that moment, 2,000 years ago, not just one or two random verses picked out of context, but the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms are finding their fulfilment. Just like those great dramas, those novels, those murder mysteries, all the threads coming together. There on the cross was the central point in the Bible, the central point in world history. So what does all that mean for you and for me? Well, it means that we can be certain of the truthfulness of the Bible. How else could it all hold together so perfectly across so many centuries and with so many authors? In a world right now where nothing seems very certain at all, here is one thing we can be absolutely certain about. It also means that the cross of Jesus must be central to our lives. Whoever we are, if we miss this, then we miss everything that really matters. And it means that we need to be in no doubt that Jesus' work really is complete. It is finished. He has done it all. He's fulfilled it all. He has accomplished it all. And then finally, much more briefly, John wants us to see that this is the truth that we must believe. This is truth that we, you and I, must believe. Like for many other families, we've been suddenly thrust into the world of homeschooling. Helen's been bearing most of the weight of that while I've been working. But once a week, I do get the opportunity to teach the children history. And I've been loving that. I've been drawing on my days as a history teacher and many years ago now, but I've been enjoying doing that. And particularly looking at the question of evidence, what historical evidence is reliable and what is not so reliable. So take an example, the stories of King Arthur, which were first told hundreds of years before the events were supposed to have happened. They're clearly probably a legend, certainly very unreliable as evidence. But in contrast, John was there when Jesus died. This is the primary source. Look at verse 35. The man who said it gives testimony, and the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies to you so that you may believe. John's speaking about himself there. John was there when it happened. He saw it happen. He watched as Jesus' tongue was parched with thirst. He heard that triumphant cry, "It is finished." He wept as Jesus gave up his spirit. He winced as the soldiers drove their spear into Jesus' side. He recalled all of it vividly. It was a day that was forever etched in John's mind. So why does he bear witness? So that you also may believe. Let me ask, could we ask for any more evidence than John has already given us? Does not the way that the whole Bible comes together, all those writers over all those centuries, all perfectly brought together on Jesus and him crucified, does that not show us beyond all doubt the truth of the scriptures? No one could have made that up. Now, yes, John still has more to come. Please tune in next Sunday and we'll see what happened next, which is perhaps even more amazing. But let me say, don't wait for next Sunday. We already have more than enough evidence. At the end of chapter 20, John tells us why he wrote his gospel. He says he wrote so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen King, and that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He has proved it beyond all doubt. And if you will come to him, if you will believe in him, then you will have that promised life, life to the full now, being reconciled to God, knowing God, and life forever beyond the grave in the new heaven and new earth that's to come. Your sin washed away completely, washed away forever, because Jesus paid the price in full. It is finished. We're going to come now to a closing hymn, and Helen has put the link, my wife Helen's put the link on the comments section. It was right at the beginning of the comments. Do have a look and try and find that link if you can. It's a link to the song that we're going to sing in our homes, or listen to if you prefer that. You'll be able to either hear or sing along. Before we do that, I'm going to pray. After I've prayed, we'll log off from this, and you'll be able to follow the link for that final hymn. Thank you so much for watching this morning, but let's pray now together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've heard from the Bible this morning. Thank you for that cry of the Lord Jesus as he died. It is finished. Father, we praise you and thank you that the Lord Jesus has fully accomplished our salvation. Father, we thank you for the evidence of how the scriptures were perfectly fulfilled as the Lord Jesus died. Thank you that you brought all of it together on the cross of Jesus. And Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that everyone listening, you would help us to trust in the Lord Jesus, to believe these truths, and by believing them, have life in the name of Jesus. Please help us to trust in Jesus and be thrilled by Jesus. Please, may Jesus be at the centre of our lives, and may he transform everything. In Jesus' name, amen.